Then we turned and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea, as the Lord spoke to me, and circled Mount Seir for many days. And the Lord spoke to me, saying, you've circled this mountain long enough, now turn north, and command the people, saying, you will pass through the territory of your brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you, so be very careful, do not provoke them. For I will not give you any of their land, even as little as a footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. And so here's the circling of Mount Seir, and finally God says, head north. Now, if you have a rough picture of the nation of Israel in your mind, and you happen to know where the Dead Sea is I always get east and west mixed up, on the right-hand side of Israel, then as you travel northward at this time, you're looking at three different sets of land, starting from the south going north, and we're talking about Esau or the Edomites at this point, where they're headed north and going to run into them. This was the land of Seir, down in the Arabah. We were talking about at the bottom of the Dead Sea, going down to the Gulf of Aqaba, is this big rift called the Arabah. They crossed that into the land of Seir, where the Edomites, or the descendants of Esau, dwelt. This was their land. And these two nations were very closely they're very closely related, because you might remember going way back, the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob liked to cook. He was kind of a mama's boy. Esau was a man. He was red-haired, and he was a lot of red hair. And you remember these stories from the book of Genesis, and how Jacob's name was renamed to Israel. God called him Israel. And Esau was also called Edom. Well, the descendants of Jacob became the nation of Israel. The descendants of Esau, or Edom, became the Edomites. So you could trace back their history to brotherhood, essentially. And, they had a falling out because they were kind of fighting over who would get the blessing. And Jacob ended up winning. Esau was going to kill him. Jacob ran away. They finally made up many years later. But then Jacob ditched him again. But then they showed up for dad's funeral, and they seemed to make nice. Except, and let's go back to Genesis 36, roundabout verse 6, we can look at. That this is after the funeral of Isaac in Genesis 35. Then in Genesis 36, verse 6, Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household, his livestock and all his cattle, all his goods, which he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and went to another land. Remember, the land of Canaan is the nation of Israel today. It's where the Canaanites lived. It's on the west side of the Jordan River, the land of Canaan, the promised land. Jacob and Esau's families used to kind of cohabit there, but there was too many of them, and so Esau went to another land away from his brother Jacob because their property had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau essentially went east and south down to the hill country of Seir, and then we see in verse 8 it says Esau is Edom. So this was the last interaction between these two sides of the family until this point that we're coming to in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses is reviewing this. And so they're about to meet up again. Well, God warns Moses that the descendants of Esau are going to be afraid of them, and they should be careful not to provoke them. Why were they going to be afraid? Well, everybody was afraid. I mean, it had not been too much earlier that news had gone out all over this part of the world that the world's greatest, most powerful nation, the nation of Egypt, had been seriously messed with. That God had brought all sorts of curses, and ultimately the Egyptian army had drowned in the Red Sea. It was a major thing that caused people to be afraid of Israel and their God. And you might remember that it was even before this point that they became afraid. Right after the last bubbles of gurgling was heard from the Red Sea, from the Egyptians drowning there in Exodus 15, that Moses and Israel sang this song about verse 14 of Exodus 15. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The Edom, or the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, that's what we're speaking of. The chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, that's the next nation up that we'll speak of soon. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. And so they were scared. God had brought judgment upon the Egyptians through the Israelites. And now the Edomites are going to be afraid. Oh, God's going to bring judgment on us too. Well, God isn't calling them to judge the Edomites, just to simply pass through on the way to the promised land. And so he actually says, you shall buy, this is back in Deuteronomy 2, now we're in verse 6. He says, you shall buy food from them with money so that you may eat. And you shall also purchase water from them with money so that you may drink. For the Lord your God has blessed you in all that you have done. He has known your wanderings through this great wilderness. These 40 years, the Lord your God has been with you. You have not lacked a thing. God instructing them to buy food and water from them as they pass through, even as he reminds them of the last 40 years. He says, you know, you guys never went without, did you? There was always food. There was always manna raining down from heaven 6 days a week. I always gave you bread. There was water from the rock there. When you came upon waters that were bitter, I purified them miraculously. You always had food. You always had water. Remember that. Now go buy some food and water. And you think, wait a second, you know, what's the deal? I like the miraculous thing better. And truth be told, miraculous makes for better stories, but it also makes for more stress. Now it's time to open up the old checkbook and buy some food and water, because there's a time for the miraculous, but there's also a time for the purchase. You know, there's times that God will provide miraculously, and there's times that he says, look, you know, spend some money on it. It goes both ways. At this point, he's saying, go buy some food. You might remember Jesus giving the disciples kind of a little bit of a ribbing, a little bit of a test, that when crowds of thousands were following Jesus in John chapter 6, Jesus lifted up his eyes, saw that a large crowd was coming to him. And so he said to Philip, hey, Philip, where are we going to buy bread so that they can eat? Jesus had a great sense of humor. I really believe that. There's so many things that Jesus said that just really would get a guffaw, I think. And so you could just kind of picture, hey, Philip, where are we going to get something to eat? Now, poor Philip, I mean, he didn't know. This is kind of a practical joke. Jesus knew what was happening. Philip didn't. John says in John 6 that Jesus was saying this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. We're talking like $20,000 worth of food here, Jesus. Even for just, I mean, for everybody to go through the buffet line once and just get a little, you know, 20,000 bucks. There's no way we could do it. Well, this was an occasion when God chose to do the miraculous rather than the purchase. That the bread was multiplied and they were fed bountifully to being very full. So sometimes God does a miraculous, sometimes God just says, go buy it. Now the question is, when does he do what? You know, when is he going to do the miracle and when is he going to say, well, just buy it? Well, I'll tell you what, he's God and you don't know. He's God and you don't know. You don't know if he's going to rain down bread from heaven or he's going to say, hey, pull the $5 bill out of your wallet and go buy a loaf of bread. You don't know when he's going to do that, but you can be guaranteed this. You will always be provided for. You will always be provided for. Remember, Paul reassured the Philippians, my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory. Now, sometimes those riches are poured out in the form of miraculous provision. Sometimes those riches stay, you know, riches, and you get the cash, you get the paycheck, or somebody gives you a gift of money so that you can go make the purchase instead of seeing the miraculous. But either way, God is supplying all of our needs. So there's times he provides the money, sometimes he provides the provision, but the common denominator is that God always provides. God always provides. Paul the Apostle saying, hey, I know what it's like to be hungry, but I know what it's like to be full. I know what it's like to be rich, and I know what it's like to be poor. And many of us have been in that position. There's times when you're saying, man, I would say Top Ramen for dinner, but we can't afford the ramen. So we're just going to have Top. You know. And then there's other times when it's like, honey, we're going to Texas Roadhouse tonight. You know, there's times of leanness and there's times of fatness. And so we trust that God's always going to provide. Sometimes he does it through finances and sometimes he does it just the gift drops out of the sky. I remember being an early Christian and actually having a problem. The problem was that it seemed that as I was getting more involved with church, it seemed like person after person, family after family, people would give them a car. You know, and maybe you've seen this. Maybe you've been in church long enough to see this whole idea of being given a car. I mean, that's a major thing. A car, you know, when that was first bought new, it might have cost $6,000, $16,000, $26,000. This sounds like The Price is Right, doesn't it? And cars are worth money. And here's these people being given cars. And I remember being so envious and so jealous about that. Why doesn't anybody ever give me a car? Well, you know what? I didn't need a car. I had a car. But you know what? As I got into pastoral poverty in the early days, car after car after car being given to us. You know, somebody would give us a car. We'd drive it for 100 miles. It'd break down. Somebody would give us another car. Drive it for 300 miles. It'd break down. And it was just, it was amazing that God supplies miraculously in that way. When we need it. You see, nobody ever gave me a car when I had money to buy a car because I didn't need it. My God shall supply all your needs and all my needs, all of our needs. God supplies our needs because God is so good and we're his kids and he's our dad. He's our daddy, literally Abba. He's our daddy. And which one of us daddies don't supply for our kids when they need it? Sometimes. And they say, oh, I want the Model F-16. Well, bud, you've earned $7 of allowance. You buy it. And sometimes you know he doesn't have any allowance, and so you buy it for him. But there's always provision, and our Father in heaven always provides for us. Now, at this point, we're at verse 8. Moses reviewing the history again. So we passed beyond our brothers, the sons of Esau, who live in Seir, away from the Arabah road, away from Elath and from Etzion Geber. And we turned and passed through the way of the wilderness of Moab or Moab. We're going up. We're pretty much directly across from the Dead Sea at this point, about the middle of the Dead Sea headed east. This is the land of Moab. Now, the land of Moab is, let's see, how would I describe this? I just won't. Look at a map. How's that? The land of Moab basically extended all the way from the Gulf of Aqaba all the way up to the middle of the Dead Sea here. And so it's kind of hard to describe because the land of Esau and the land of Edom sort of intertwine at places. So it's easier if you just, you know, I can't recommend this enough that you get a good Bible atlas. And as you're going through and you're doing the read ahead stuff, look at the map and look for these places on the map. It'll save me from looking like a fool. Well, sometimes anyway. And it'll give you a better understanding of how they're going. Because in the early days when I heard that the Israelites left Egypt, went and got the Ten Commandments, got to the Promised Land, and then went back and circled a while and came back to the Promised Land, I always pictured that as just being pretty much a straight line. You know, I'll do it from your perspective. Here's Egypt. Here's Mount Sinai. Here's the wilderness. Here's the Jordan River, and they crossed over this way. Well, no, actually, if you cross over the Jordan River going that way, you're leaving the Promised Land. They actually went down and around and then circled up and around this way and crossed the Jordan River this way. So you really need to see a map to kind of get the picture that it's not really as simple as it all sounds when you're newly saved. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 9, then the Lord said to me, do not harass Moab. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession either, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. So now Lot is mentioned. You remember that Jacob and Esau, made the Israelites and the Edomites, and they were kind of brother nations because they went back to Jacob and Esau. Well, now we're talking about the Moabites, who are the descendants of Lot, and Lot was the nephew of Abraham. So Abraham had a brother, Haran, who had a son named Lot. So Abraham and Lot, uncle, nephew, these became the Moabites. These became, went from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the Israelites. So they're still related if you trace down the family tree. Now, the family tree is kind of controversial because you remember, wait a second, Lot, when did Lot have kids? Because, well, I remember Lot had a wife and she turned into a table condiment. And, you know, she looked back at Sodom and Gomorrah and she turned into a pillar of salt. And so all there was Lot and his two daughters. Well, if you remember that horrible story, I won't review it for you. Anyway, there ended up being kids out of that whole mess. And the first child to be born was Moab, and he became the father of the Moabites. So it was Lot to Lot's daughter, to Moab, to the Moabites. So again, Israel is related somewhat to the Moabites, and God says, hey, I've got the Moabites' land all mapped out. I'm not going to give you any of it, and don't harass them, and just kind of put your hand up and don't look at them as you walk by, because, you know, they'll be afraid of you just like your other relatives will be. If you're familiar with the modern Middle East now, we're talking about the essentially the southwestern portion of the country of Jordan. And so if that helps you at all. Okay, the next child to be born after this, there was Lot's daughter had Moab. Lot's other daughter had a son named Ammon, and he became the father of the Ammonites. And by the time we get to verse 19, that's going to be the next line up. We had the Edomites, then we had the Moabites, and then we have the Ammonites going south to north. And I'm just going to tell you about this real quick so we can just get into a subject and stay there. That'll be an original thought for tonight. The Ammonites were also just as related as the Moabites were. They were Moab and Ammon were brothers in that whole, or cousins. Yeah, two sisters each have kids. That makes them cousins. Okay. All right. Forget I've said anything now. Let's go to verse 10. The Amim lived there formerly. Most of your Bibles will have a parenthetical statement here. The Amim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim, but the Moabites call them Amim. The Horites formerly lived in Seir, but the sons of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave to them. End parentheses. So now Moses says, now arise and cross over the brook Zered yourselves. So we crossed over the brook Zered. Now the time that it took for us to come to Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the brook Zered was 38 years until all the generation of the men of war perished from within the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. Moreover, the land of the hand of the Lord was against them to destroy them from within the camp until they all perished. So it came about when all the men of war had finally perished from among the people that the Lord spoke to me, saying, today you shall cross over Ar, the border of Moab. When you come opposite the sons of Ammon, do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession. Very, very quick statement here. This is where we see that third group of relatives that they're going to pass through. He reviewed the 38 years in the wilderness and what the whole story was with that. Now we get to another parenthetical statement. It is regarded as a land of Rephaim. It's regarded as the land of Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim. But the Lord destroyed them from before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the sons of Esau, who live in Seir. When he destroyed the Horites from before them, they dispossessed them and settled in their place even to this day. And the Avim, who lived in villages as far as Gaza. The Kaftorim, who came from Kaftor, destroyed them and lived in their place. Okay, we're going to stop right there. That's as far as we get. And you say, good, because I'm not getting any of this. It's okay. You kind of have to read through Deuteronomy about 8,000 times to really, okay, I'm starting to get this. Here's the story. There are all kinds of people groups listed in this section of Scripture from verse 23 all the way back to verse 10. There's a lot of people groups listed there, and they all seem to be very tall. They seem to be very big. They seem to be somehow related to people groups that were called giants. And then we start thinking, oh, giants. I remember those Sunday school stories. Davy and Goliath, right? There was, God's gonna like this, Davy, you know. And we think about it in that term. We think about it in the Sunday school. There's the giant. Oh yeah, Goliath, the giant. Oh yeah, and this rock sank into his forehead and he fell over dead and David cut off his head. And wow, wasn't that a neat Sunday school story? I'll tell you what, when you do a study of giants in the Bible, there is nothing Sunday school about it. As a matter of fact, it's not for kids. It's really adults only. And I'll tell you why. Let's just kind of review some of these people groups first and what the Bible tells us about them. The first on the list here is the Amim. Amim means terrors or terrible ones. The Amim are the terrors or the terrible ones. Verse 10 says that they were as tall as the Anakim. And verse 11 says that they were regarded as Rephaim or Rephaim. So these are people called the terrible ones. They're as tall as the Anakim, who were giants. They are regarded as Rephaim. And Rephaim or Rapha means giant. Rephaim means giants. The King James actually doesn't use the word Rephaim. It uses the word giants in there. There's a reason for the translation of Rephaim instead of giants, because it can mean another thing, which we'll cover here. So the Amim, the terrible ones. Next, the Anakim. The Anakim means the long-necked ones. Kind of funky, huh? Sort of thing. If I had a long, skinny neck, I could... who are we fooling, you know? The long-necked ones. What an interesting name to call people. First, we have the terrible ones, or the terrors. Now we have the long-necked ones. The Anakim are the sons of Anak. The sons of Anak, Numbers 13:33, this is key. The sons of Anak, the Anakim, it says in Numbers 13:33, are part of the Nephilim. They're part of the Nephilim. Don't forget that, because by the end of the night, you're going to be convinced I'm so far outside of Scripture that you're going to have to go back and study this. When the Anakim were destroyed by Joshua, some remained in Gaza, some remained in Gath, and some remained in Ashdod. And that's according to Joshua 11:22. Now, Gath might sound familiar because that's the place Goliath was from. Goliath was from the same place that the Anakim had remained. And you remember Goliath was quite tall. His height measured in cubits was 6 cubits in a span. So, you know, how's that? It's like cubits. That's what they make the ark out of, right? A cubit is the measurement from a man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. Depending on how big or tall the guy is, that can be anywhere from 18 inches to 20 inches. It just depends on how big the guy is. A span is pretty much exactly half of that, and the way to measure that is the distance between your thumb and, I don't remember if it's your middle finger or your pinky. I think it's the hang loose thing. And you measure that out. And if you measure that, and everybody can do this, I won't make fun of you. you can measure that out, and it actually measures out exactly half, which is kind of unique the way God made us. So we can get a cubit and a half is a cubit and a span. Goliath was 6 cubits in a span. You do the math. A conservative cubit is 18 inches. That's a foot and a half. That makes 6 cubits equals 9 feet. A span is 9 inches, 8 inches or 9 inches. What's half of 18 inches? It's 9 inches. Thanks. Okay, so we're talking about conservative estimates. Goliath is 9'9". That means when Shaquille O'Neal meets him, he gets a neck strain because he's looking up. Okay, that's tall. 9'9". You say, oh, that's ludicrous. I'll tell you, that's nothing. That's nothing. You see, Goliath was among the last of the giants. And you can only imagine how they started. Is this Sunday school? Well, let's finish Goliath here. His weapons, they were barely able to be lifted by ordinary men. 1 Samuel 17 says he had a bronze helmet on his head and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. You wouldn't be able to get out of bed with that one. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And the head of his spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. This is a huge guy with a lot of strength, an unbelievable amount of strength. A guy who's almost 10 feet tall, maybe 10 feet tall or more. Conservative estimates are 9'9". And so the Anakim, some of them remained in Gath, Goliath the Philistine also from Gath. Then we see the Rephaim or the Raphaim. And this is interesting because the word has come to mean giants because the Rephaim were gigantic people. But if you look at the original meaning of the word, it's very, very strange. The abbreviation of it is healers. In other words, people who cannot be injured mortally very easily. They are the healers. Not meaning like the doctor puts on a Band-Aid, but like you stick him with the sword and he doesn't die kind of thing. And so that's the Rephaim, the healers. Now, the last survivor of the Rephaim, and we'll see this next week, or if we get this far, in Deuteronomy chapter 3, was Og, king of Bashan. Og got to be king for a very good reason. He was humongous. He was huge. His bed, after the Israelites defeated him, they found his bed. And it was an iron bed. It was an iron bedstead. Conservative estimates again, 13.5 feet long, 6 feet wide. This is a very large guy, or just a guy who tosses and turns a lot. You know, this is like Og, king of Bashan. He couldn't fit in a king-size bed. He was the king, and he couldn't fit in a king-size bed, so they had to make a King Og-size bed. 13.5 by 6 foot wide. That thing is huge. Now, the Raphaim, the Ammonites called them Zamzomim, or Zamzomim, meaning, this is interesting, the plotters of evil. Plotters of evil, people who think and devise evil plans. Zamzomim, plotters of evil. Now, then we talk about the Horites. This is very, very interesting. The Horites, that means cave dwellers. The troglodytes, you know, the Horites, the cave dwellers. Now, Seir, remember that when they crossed over the Arabah and went into the area of Seir, it was called the area of Seir because of a guy named Seir, who was Seir, that's really hard to do with no breath. Seir was a Horite. This is interesting because Seir means hairy or shaggy. Rot, roll, raggy, you know. This is a guy named Shaggy from a peoples known as the cave dwellers. Now, you start getting into some of this National Geographic stuff, and they talk about how the cavemen were so big, and how they were all, you know, stooped over and hairy and all these things, and you say, oh, well, this is all just made up. And wait a second, there's people alive today that live in caves, and yet of such large size. Interesting. Interesting. So this guy's name means shaggy. He's from the Horites, the cave dwellers. Interesting, as you trace through the lineage of the Horites, what you find is quite a bit of stuff just in what they named their kids. The daughter of Seir the Horite was named Timnah. It means restrained. And one of his grandsons was named Alvan, which means tall. Another grandson was Chemdan, meaning desire. Now, if you know where I'm going with this, these start sounding rather spooky. The Avim, we don't know much about them except their name. Avim means perverters. Perverters. This is really interesting stuff. I mean, we have like the Israelites, those governed by God. But then we've got another bunch of people called the perverters or the cave dwellers or the people who can't seem to be injured or the plotters of evil or the long-necked or the terrible ones. Why would they be named all of these things? Well, then you got the Kaftorim. And that means capitals or crowns, but it's a certain kind of crown. At the top of a huge pillar, maybe you've seen this like even in the Roman Empire, that when they made these huge pillars, they have these really decorative things on the tops. And sometimes it's a dragon that's encircled around it. And sometimes it's a crown. Sometimes it's some sort of flowery, you know, fancy sort of thing. That's what their name means. It's the doodad stuff on top of the very high pillars. That's what the Kaftorim are. And the Kaftorim are the ancestors of the Philistines. Wait, the Philistines? There was giants among the Philistines, just like there were among the Kaftorim, these pillar type of people. Of course, Goliath was a Philistine, a very famous giant. He wasn't the only one. A lot of people misread when they hear about this certain giants in the books of Samuel. They read about these giants and they just assume there was only one giant. There was only Goliath. But if you start cross-referencing this, there are clearly more than that. And when you read about the giant, I don't believe, based on the details given, I don't believe we're talking about Goliath. I think we're talking about a different giant. Either way, there are descendants of the giant who are also giants. One of them, 2 Samuel 21, one of these guys, the descendants of the giant, is described as a man of great stature who was quite abnormal, 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot. Lest you read that wrong, it says 24 in number. 24 digits. There's something abnormal going on here. Seriously abnormal. Not just a birth defect, but a race of giants that even as the people seemed to be normal sized, there would be giants sporadically through their lineage. Now, where did these giants come from? They're all called the Rephaim. They're all as tall as the Anakim. And they are all tied to the Anakim and the Rephaim, who are then tied to the Nephilim. They're tied to the Nephilim. As a matter of fact, remember, Numbers 13:33, that's really key in the understanding of this. So far, we have not deviated from the scripture a single bit, okay? Now, these are a part, the Anakim are part of the Nephilim. Who are the Nephilim? You got to go back to Genesis chapter 6 for that, and this is where people think this is really out to lunch. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and we go back to the ancestors, to the origin of all of these people groups called the terrors, the terrible ones, the perverters, these tall, super tall people called the long-necked ones, the healers and the cave dwellers and the plotters of evil. Where did the Nephilim come from? Genesis chapter 6. I'll let you know that the word Nephilim means fallen ones or ones cast down. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them that the sons of God, wait, the sons of God, who are the sons of God? Well, the sons of God, we covered this in depth in the book of Job. The sons of God are the angels. The sons of God are those who were there. They were present on the day of creation and they shouted for joy. The sons of God who were the people or the beings in chapter 1 and chapter 2 who came to God in heaven, in the throne room, presenting themselves to God. These are not human beings. They're sons of God. Even through the New Testament, you can see that the term sons of God always means a direct creation of or descendant of God. Jesus being called the Son of God, why? Because the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and conceived her in, or I'm sorry, conceived him in her womb. When we get born again, what do we get called? Oh, that we should be called sons of God. And so as you trace through that, you see that the sons of God referred to in the Old Testament always to angels. Now let's go back. It came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them that what? The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This is starting to sound really weird. And it sounds so weird that people have, over the years, written this off and said, no, the sons of God are the sons of Seth, you know, through the line of Adam. I say prove it. I say give me a single scripture that will prove this. I've tried. I really understand how kooky I sound when I talk about this. I say prove it. I'd be glad to believe the easy side of this story, but I can't. I mean, I just cannot find it either historically, certainly not scripturally. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The language here is forcible. It's forcible. It's possibly against their will, if you would. They're definitely asserting themselves and saying, whoever I want, that's who I'm taking. And so you can kind of get a picture there, hopefully not a real clear one. So people say, wait a second, I've got you here, Ron, because if these are angels and they're marrying human women, I've got you, because Jesus said angels don't get married. Not really. Well, yeah, I've read that. Well, let's read it again. You see, twice Jesus talked about the marital status of angels. Actually, he was talking about those in the resurrection, about how in the resurrection you don't get married. Okay, we're the bride of Christ. We don't get married to people in the resurrection. He said they don't get married, or they're not given in marriage, but instead they are like the angels in heaven. Now, that's a very strange phrase, the angels in heaven, because over 50 times angels are mentioned in the Gospels, just the Gospels alone, 50 times. And they are almost never called angels in heaven. It's an emphatic thing. There's only 4 times that the term angels in heaven is used, and it's referring to their place. It's the angels in heaven. 2 of those times were when Jesus said they are like the angels in heaven. They don't get married. Why did he emphasize that? I think he's emphasizing it to give us a clue that there were angels who married women, not in heaven, but in fact on earth. Again, I know how crazy this sounds. Please search the scriptures to prove me wrong. I don't like teaching this. I think it sounds nuts. It sounds like, you know, I stayed up and watched too many episodes of The X-Files or something by the time we get done. So, these angels, some of them becoming attracted to beings outside of their kind. Angels and humans are not of the same flesh. You could call it strange flesh, and that's exactly what Jude wrote. In Jude, there's only one chapter of Jude, so in Jude verses 6 and 7, we read about the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode. You know, the angels have a domain and a home. There are certain angels who abandoned. They did not keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. These, Jude says, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. These angels who didn't stay at home the way they should, they left home. They've been tied up and bound in darkness for the judgment of the end time, for the judgment of the great day. Now notice this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. You see, the more you meditate on those verses, the more you realize Jude tells us twice in one sentence that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was the same as the sin of these angels who didn't keep their own domain, abandoned their proper abode. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, in the same way as who? As the angels who didn't keep their own domain, abandon their proper abode. Notice what it says. In the same way as these, indulged in what? In gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Wow. This is something they didn't teach us about Goliath in Sunday school. They went after strange flesh. You say, how does this tie into Goliath? Trust me, it'll get there. But this is not the story we have our Sunday school teachers teach the kids. You know, mommy, can you tell me about the angels who left heaven and married women? And no, we're going to a more conservative church. Sodom and Gomorrah sinned in the same way. What did Sodom and Gomorrah do? They went after strange flesh. What does Leviticus say? A man shall not lie with a man as with a woman. It is an abomination. It's an abomination. It's strange flesh. It's two fleshly beings that aren't supposed to be cohabitating together. In the same way, these angels didn't keep their own domain. They abandoned their proper abode. They indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. Wow. That's some really weird stuff. And he goes on to say that Sodom and Gomorrah are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, people say, Ron, you're so mixed up. Jude is talking about the angels that stand with the devil. Don't you remember a third of the angels went with Satan? They left home. Well, okay, number one, that's a pretty hard thing to prove. Number two, if you use the one proof text that there is to say a third of the angels fell with Satan, which I happen to believe, if you use the only proof text, it disproves that Jude is talking about them. You see, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 12, we read about this sign, basically this vision that John is given, kind of an overview of all history, both spiritual and earthly. And he's talking about the red, this great dragon, a great red dragon, a sign appearing in heaven. This is Revelation 12, verse 3. This dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and on his heads were seven diadems. Now, the Bible goes on to explain that this is the devil. There's no doubt about it. The red dragon is the devil. And this guy's tail, the red dragon's tail, the devil's tail, swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. You can trace that through and using some pretty sound assumptions, show that the stars that are being spoken of are angels. And we don't have the time tonight to review that, but it's pretty fair. I mean, it's not clear cut, but this is the only place where you're going to find a third of the angels leaving with the devil. But they didn't say, oh, we're leaving, we're checking out, we're going to get our broomstick with the red kerchief tied on the back with a big bundle and walking out. What does it say? It says that the tail of the dragon swept them away and threw them to the earth. The King James says, cast them to the earth. Did they abandon this, or were they thrown down? Did they abandon their proper abode? Or were they forcibly removed from it? What about the nature of their sin? Was their sin immorality? No, their sin was rebellion. And what about these being bound in everlasting chains? Don't we remember in Ephesians chapter 6, we talked about all the spiritual warfare that was going on that was very clearly Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and he's got a whole lot of henchmen working for him, that we're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the powers and the world forces of this darkness. If a third of the angels did fall, in fact, fall with Satan, they are very busy and they are not chained with eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. So the way they left doesn't match up. The nature of their sin doesn't match up. Where they ended up doesn't match up. Is this the same group of angels? I don't think so. I don't think it is. Now, Peter actually gives us a little more information. I hope you're taking notes, and I hope you're not believing a word of this. I hope that you're going to go home and search this out, because I know that this is not your standard Sunday morning fare, okay? Peter tells us this: if God did not spare angels when they sinned, by the way, note, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. If God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah. Wait a second. What did he just say? He just talked about the angels that sinned, and I wish I could read this to you in Greek, and I wish you understood Greek. This is all very clearly one sentence, one idea. Angels sinned, were cast into hell, committed to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and the ancient world wasn't spared either, but only Noah. Whoa. How does this tie in with Noah and the ark and the flood? Where do we find that? Genesis chapter 6, the same place we were when we started this whole fiasco. Noah, preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Peter's tying in these sinning angels with the days of Noah. As you go back, let's go back to Genesis chapter 6, because as we're reading this, I really, really want you to see it. Or at least my side of it, and then you can eliminate me as a false teacher, heretic, if you like. Came about when the men began to multiply in the face of the land, daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. At this point, God says, that's it. There's 120 years left. I'm not going to put up with this. Look at verse 4. The Nephilim. The Nephilim. Remember what that word means? The cast down ones, the fallen ones. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when what? Again, one sentence in the original language. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were those what? The Nephilim, those children that were born to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. There were children conceived by this strange mixed marriage. Children who grew up to be men that were stronger than everybody else. They were the mighty men of old. They were men of renown. You can trace this through in every ancient culture on any part of the earth, the same way when we're going through Job and looking at the dinosaurs and looking at the history of fire-breathing dragons, and people think I'm nuts for that too, but that's okay. You trace it through, and what you find is that every culture that has an ancient, you know, legend base has what are most typically called demigods. What is that? That's when one of the gods mated with one of the humans and made a very, very powerful human being. That's where we get the story of Hercules. Guys like this, you can trace this all out. And I'm not, and again, now I've departed from the scripture at this point saying, I think history backs this up and it's turned into legend. I don't think really Hercules did everything that they're talking about. But the concept is all throughout all of these cultures. Let's get back to the scriptures. What does it say? Where did the Nephilim came from? When the sons of God and the daughters of men united and the women had children, those were the Nephilim. These were the men of old, or the mighty men of old, men of renown. These guys were infamously strong. Infamous and stronger than everybody else. They're called the fallen ones, the cast down ones. Interesting, interesting history lesson from the scripture. Now, this is the origin of giants in the Bible. How do we know that? Because the Nephilim were on the earth before the flood. Notice this. And also afterward. They were after the flood, which is a pretty good trick considering that only Noah, his three sons, and all their wives went. I mean, not all their wives, but each of their wives. How do you say that? Only eight people made it through. Noah and Noah's wife, Ham, Shem, Japheth. Is that right? See how well studied I am in this? Noah's three sons and the three wives. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards. What you do is you study through the book of Genesis. You see the comment made about Noah, that Noah was blameless in his time. Not a good translation. literally, Noah was undefiled in his generations. Undefiled in his generations. I cannot say the same thing for Ham's wife. What you do is you find out, as you go through the scriptures, again, look at Numbers 13:33, the Anakim are part of the Nephilim, because the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, after the flood. How did they get through? You trace every people group, whether it's the Rephaim or the Philistines or the Horites or any of these, they all trace back to Ham, every one of them. And Ham couldn't have had any of this weirdness in his blood because he was a son of Noah, but possibly his wife did. And it's interesting that it all traces back to that one guy. Now, this is the origin, as I said, of giants in the Bible. The Nephilim became the Anakim and the Rephaim and all this stuff. And so it's no wonder that all these people's names mean perverters, desire, terrible ones, plotters of evil, long necks. You know, you think, wow, you know, it's pretty deformed, having six fingers and six toes on each hand and each foot. Probably there were several things about them that were malformed. And, I mean, certainly as tall as they were, very scary kind of stuff. Now, every time I teach this, the nice thing is we can always eliminate a service on Sunday because half the people stop coming, which is good. Just kidding. But I very frequently get the question, Ron, does that mean that could happen today? I mean, does that mean that the angels could be tempted by human women today and the same thing that could happen? And they say that with every intent of me saying, oh, no, you know, that's ancient history, never happen again. But history and current events and the Bible seems to point otherwise. Seems to point otherwise. Another thing that you can do is you study pagan religions, of which I was very much a student of many pagan religions early in my adult years. Again, whether you're looking at American witchcraft or, you know, Inca worship on the pyramids or going back to the Babylonian times, no matter what pagan religion you find, you also find horrifying accounts of during false god worship services where demons or supposedly the devil himself manifest physically, interact sexually with a woman, and monstrous offspring are born. Now, we as Americans have been fed this line about, oh, what a terrible witch hunt the Salem witch trials were, how there was no truth to any of it. And it just shows you how man can become, you know, ruled by the mob. You read the testimonials of the Salem witch trials and you will find some amazing things in there. Monstrous children that were killed at birth. Monstrous. So you trace that through and you say, well, Ron, that's just, I just don't believe it. I read an interesting statistic yesterday. It's the latest number on they surveyed Americans. This was a huge survey. Americans that believe in UFOs. Not surprisingly, more than half of Americans believe in UFOs. What was very surprising to me was somewhere between 3 and 5%. That means between 3 and 5 out of every 100 people claim to have had a UFO abduction experience. 3% on the conservative side, 5% on the high side of Americans claim that they have had a UFO abduction experience. And if you hear these, you find that a very large number of them are, again, sexual in nature. And it's real fun to go, oh, yeah, ET and close encounters and all these things, I believe is nothing but demonic. I believe it's nothing but demonic. And there's way too much evidence to write off everything. Now, there's a lot of hoaxes, and disinformation is very common among, you know, the propagators of lies. All you have to do, one person tells one true story, you just send out 10 people to tell 10 lies, and we say, oh, we had 11 people telling lies. It's very disturbing to realize that this many people claim to have been abducted by UFOs. Now, here's a very, very interesting fact. Of every single person that has been documented as having come forward and said, I was abducted by UFO, here's my account, there has not been one single instance, listen to me, not one single instance of someone who claims to be a born-again Christian going through this. Why is that? I believe it's demonic. And the Holy Spirit is a restrainer of evil. Now you said, okay, historically, I don't believe any of that. Current events, I'm not really buying that. You said scripturally, what about scripture? Paul the Apostle was writing to the Corinthian women, the women that were asserting themselves. It was the first women's lib movement where women were putting down their husbands and saying, look, you wear the dress at home, I'm going to stand for myself. Okay, I'm coming out from under your covering of authority. Paul warned them about something. He warned them about these women that were asserting themselves and coming out from under the covering of their husband and out from under the covering of God. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 9 and 10. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. I'll wait till you get there. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 9 and 10. Woman was created for the man's sake. Therefore, listen to Paul's warning. The woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. What does that mean? I'll leave it to you to research that. I've never heard a valid explanation apart from what we've studied today. I've never heard a scriptural explanation other than that. You say, should we be afraid? Should we be scared? No. Because God is our refuge, and He's our strength, and He's our protector, and He's our strong tower. Psalm 7, O Lord my God, in You I have taken refuge. Save me from all who pursue me and deliver me. I do not think that a Christian can be touched. I do not think that a woman who's under the covering, as God has established it, so no danger whatsoever. That's why Christians aren't being abducted by UFOs, I believe. Now, again, the UFOs, the pagan thing, that's outside of the Bible. I want you to go through all these references and come to a conclusion. There are people who disagree with this. I don't happen to think it's very scriptural disagreement, but you may. And so, and if you're a visitor here today, let's pray. Father in heaven, I just thank You so much for Your word. But more than that, God, I thank You for the reassurance that's found in Your word, that there's no weapon fashioned against us that will prosper, that You're our refuge, that You're our strength, that You're our strong tower. You are the one to which we can run and hide. And so we need not fear.